Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad to see you here. Hope that your week went well. Enjoying a cooler weekend for a change. It's nice. It was pretty darn sticky on Friday. I don't know if you guys were outside that much, but it was pretty hot. As we come here today, we're going to be looking at the second half of Genesis 3. We looked at the first half last week, and we talked a lot about temptation and the patterns that we can face from the enemy. We discussed where we need to turn to in terms of the scriptures to combat those temptations. Now, we also briefly touched on how temptation can affect relationships and how we need to have a community around us to keep us accountable to help us through those hard times. And we looked at the blame game between Adam and Eve and how they just kind of passed the buck down the line a little bit, understanding that pride and selfishness continue to attack us through these relationships that we have. And today, as we continue in our study of Genesis 3 and we get into our passage, we're going to read through the rest of that chapter in the punishment section today. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to begin in verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, as we continue our look into the fall, into sin, I just pray that you would bring conviction from the Holy Spirit today into our hearts and minds, and that we can turn towards you in our understanding of the gospel message and grace that we have received. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so today our focus is going to be on the curses and the punishments that are passed down from the disobedience of this event. As a result of man's disobedience to God, creation suffers a curse, and it begins to deteriorate, and this would affect all of creation, people, the earth itself. Now, when we look at modern teachings, we hear teachings of evolution that will say something along the lines of man is improving his condition by his own self-effort. Yeah, the earth is decaying, but it's man's fault. You know, we're the cause for all of this. Whereas what we see here in the Bible is that man is destroying his condition through sin, and that the ground is cursed because of Adam. And what we see described within this section are some of the results that show an effect on relationships that have carried forward since this moment in Genesis. There are a few understandings about the relationships that we're going to uncover today. We're going to talk about the serpent. We're going to discuss Adam and Eve individually and then look at the effect together, seeing how everything's intertwined with God's grace, his mercy, and his justice. You know, starting off with justice, because there is a rule, there's a command that was broken, right? Punishment needs to be meted out. Now, if you've ever had to hand out a punishment before, there's a few ways that you could do that. You could be a little bit heavy-handed to where the consequences are too severe for what the action was. On the opposite side, you could be too lenient to where there's really no consequences for the action, so it's no longer deterred. You could do some unusual and maybe cruel punishments, you know, depending on how your mind thinks of different ways to punish uniquely. Or you could communicate clearly the consequences for an action and then be consistent and follow through with that. You know, and there's a lot of different variations in between, and there's hundreds of books you can read about parenting that will teach you the best way for sure to get your child to mind you. You have your ideals. You know what's best. But what we see here in Genesis 3 is God's justice being portrayed. Now, many non-believers and maybe even some believers might think that that command or that consequence of dying, you will surely die, is too harsh for eating the fruit of a tree. But what we have to remember and understand is it's not eating of the fruit or the fruit itself that's bad, but rather it's the disobedience to a holy and perfect God, our Creator. That was their error. That was the affront. That was the transgression. Now, their immediate punishment is that spiritual death. Then it would result in a physical death, as God describes in verse 19 here in chapter 3. So the relationships of humanity would have a time limit. The relationship with God would now be estranged. Each of God's punishments that he hands down here has a life function, meaning it affected how they would live, and it involved a relationship. Let's look at what God says, starting with the serpent in verses 14 and 15. Now, there's different interpretations or there's different questions that you can ask about what happens here. You know, first off, is this literal? You know, the question that usually comes to mind of when it says that as a snake you're going to crawl on the ground is, well, did the snake originally have legs? Did that change before the fall? You know, or is it more figurative in its understanding as a reference to the detestable or the despised condition of the snake? And how does that understanding affect our belief of verse 15? You know, questions that can kind of roll around in your head as you're looking at this when he's talking to the snake. But when we look at this, you know, you see what he says about how he's going to crawl on his belly and he's going to eat dust. Now, obviously, when we look at snakes today, we understand that they don't eat dust. Eating dust is an expression that's used in other writings of the time to describe the lowest forms of life. Maybe as a child, you would be racing on bikes and you would shout out, "Eat my dust," you know, because you were physically kicking up dust and the person behind you is eating it. If you ever watched like a motocross race or something like that, whoever's in second place is covered in dust while the helmet and the mask and stuff is perfectly clear for the one that was in the lead. But in the Bible, this expression or just eating dust describes humiliation and total defeat. Some of the places that you can reference for this, Psalm 44, verses 24 and 25, Psalm 72, verse 9, Isaiah 25, 12, 49, 23, and Micah 7, 17. All talk about how with dust, it is that form of defeat, that form of humiliation. And God reveals later in Isaiah, that serpents will eat dust during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, in Isaiah 65, 25, which says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." This would be more of the life function of the serpent. Now, for the relationship, there would be antagonism. There would be an enmity between the serpent and humans. Verse 15a, the first part of verse 15. Obviously, this exists between snakes and people. A lot of times people think snakes are pretty creepy. But this verse also includes the person behind the snake in terms of Satan. In verse 15, the term offspring and you are both singular. This verse is seen as the very first biblical promise of salvation, that Satan would be defeated by the Messiah. The bruising of the head would be fatal, whereas the bruising of the heel shows that Christ would not come away unscathed. And when you think about that, Jesus would go through all of the events on the cross on our behalf. The holes in his hands and his feet would be a constant reminder of the price that is paid to deal with the problem of sin. Now, when we think about snakes today, usually, again, it's not a favorable impression, even though people do sometimes have snakes as pets. Thank you, Ella. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the snake is a natural symbol of sin. It comes spontaneously to the mind. For sin, like the serpent, is a monster which creeps in by stealth and infuses poison by its bite. You know, when I think of snakes, I think of the event that happens in the desert wandering, when snakes come in and bite the people of Israel after they sin and go against God again. And if you remember, the cure for them was to then look upon a pole with a bronze snake on it that Moses was holding up. And as they looked upon that, they were healed. It represented the acknowledgement of sin in their life. And Jesus referenced that event in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You know, when they were in the desert, when they were wandering there, the people were reminded of their sinfulness. Where today, yes, we need to be mindful of sinfulness, but we are to be reminded of the grace that we have received as we look upon the cross in belief of what Jesus accomplished to pay for our sins. And what we see is God redeems the images in the Bible. He redeems events on our behalf to restore that relationship to himself. Sin brings antagonism. It brings enmity. It brings strife. God brings restoration and healing. Now, as we move on to Eve in verse 16, we see what's told to her and the consequences for all future women. You know, but what's interesting is Adam and Eve are not directly cursed as the snake and the ground are. But their relationships, their statuses change. Things are cursed because of their actions. Eve, it says, would experience increased pain in bearing children. This would be a functional part of her life. It would surely be multiplied, as the ESV says. So evidently there was some pain before the fall, but we can't really compare that. And if there are women here that have gone through childbirth, I think that you can attest it's not really a walk in the park. I don't know. I mean, I was beside it. I could see things and feel the squeezing on my hand, but it's different. You know, you could see those hardships or that pain associated with childbirth. So we can see this functional part of life. We can see how this is a punishment, and we can tangibly understand that that still carries over. Now, the second change deals with the relationship to Adam. And this is a little bit more debatable in terms of what is meant by what's said. And we'll spend a little bit more time on this because of that debate. The ESV says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you." There's different interpretations of what that woman's desire means. Before we get into those, let's look at some of the other translations of what that says as well. In the NIV, it says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." King James Version says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The New Living Translation says, "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." So we can see within these other versions that there's a little variance to the understanding, and how you understand what's translated there can impact how you are interpreting it. Over the years, through different scholarship, there's been different ideas. I've seen several of them lived out. I'm sure you have as well. First, the phrase, "your desire will be for your husband," means that a woman's desire would be subject to her husband's desires. Her desire, whatever it may be, would not be her own. She cannot do what she wishes, for her husband rules over her like a tyrannical type of leader. Whatever she wishes is subject to his will. So maybe we've seen some of that authoritarian type of marriage. Second, a woman would have a great longing, yearning, or a psychological dependence on her husband, where the yearning might be a little bit more morbid. It doesn't just have to be sexual. It can include attraction, to where it's a desire to be noticed, to have an affection from a man. And that, you know, even if feminists try to squash it, they can't because it's ingrained in them. Thoughts that way. And then the third type, that women will desire to dominate the relationship with her husband. Now, this view is interesting because it also rests on a parallel construction found in Genesis 4, verse 7, when God is talking to Cain. God says this, he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So it's kind of a parallel construction in terms of how the Hebrew is constructed is very similar in both of those verses. So they would take that construction and show how the impact of sin and the contrary to the nature of God's will matches with what that desire is going to be in chapter 3. Now again, sadly, I would say that each of these interpretations, I have seen examples being lived out. And maybe you might be assessing which one you fall into as a woman. You know, I don't say that as a demeaning way, but rather to show how the effects of sin have destroyed the marriage bond. How the effects of sin have taken the harmonious relationship that we saw in Genesis 2 and ripped it apart between a husband and wife. I mean, I've seen marriages where the woman has zero say and desire. Only the husband's opinion matters. Only what he wants to do is done. Now, today, I would say that culture is trying to portray every Christian marriage in this way, like it's some sort of handmaiden's tale that women are just slaves to their husbands. But again, sadly, within the church, this can be seen, where there might be controlling and abusive husbands. Secondly, I would say that it's well known, especially in broken homes, how girls with quote-unquote daddy issues will cling to any man that shows them affection. There's an unhealthy dependence and desire on the man for them to be able to know love. And of course, this gets abused as well. And finally, there's an independence, a running roughshod over a weak-minded man to use sex or other things as weapons in order to get what they desire, where it is the wife who is more abusive. Now think about this. If a guy were to tell his group of friends that he can't go hang out tonight because his wife doesn't want him to go out, well, that's fine. They might even crack jokes. Ah, you're whipped. It's okay. We get it. If a wife tells her friends she can't go out because her husband says no, well, then that's a problem. That's controlling. That's abusive. Can it be? Sure. But do we see the double standard in relationships that society tries to infuse into our minds? We have to be aware of what the truth is, what the Word of God says, understanding the effects of sin and where we need to go because of it. And again, there's glimpses and attitudes of these behaviors even within the church, because we are human. One commentator says it this way. He says, "This is the first reference to the primacy of man. There could have been no question of the primacy while the man and woman lived together in complete harmony and obedience to the word of God, but rule is necessary when disorder has set in, and in this case as a consequence of their disobedience." You know, you can almost see that this is where the battle of the sexes begins, where the husband has to fight for the headship and the wife is going to try to usurp his authority. See, sin corrupts both willing submission and loving headship because pride and selfishness infects our desires of both the man and the woman, and it impacts all of our relationships. Let's move on to Adam, verses 17 and 18. Like Eve, he's not directly cursed. Instead, it is the ground that is cursed because of him. And functionally, now Adam would have to work in pain by the sweat of his face to obtain a living, to obtain food until he dies. You know, he'd already received the privilege of working in the garden in chapter 2, but it had not required painful toil. There was not thorns and thistles at this time. He didn't have, you know, now he's going to have to work the ground. Now he's going to have to worry about weeds without his 2,4-D or his Roundup or anything like that. He's going to have to actually work at it. That one was for you, Phil. But what we see here to start off with Adam is kind of a retelling of what he did wrong. And because of what he did, the ground is cursed. And we see it's direct. It's to the point. It's not beating around the bush. God's not like placating to him. He is telling him what he did wrong. You know, and I would say that this verse kind of reflects on the strain of relationships. A thought of maybe, well, see what listening to a woman can get me. You know, those kinds of thoughts can come into a man's mind. Even though it might be funny at times, at the same time, it attacks a harmonious relationship that we should be striving for. Understanding those types of thoughts that come in are coming in as temptations. They're coming in from the enemy to further divide, to further divorce that unity that we could be having. You know, the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being a wife and a mother. The man's strikes at his innermost need or nerve of his life with his work, with his activity, with his being able to provide. Also, being told that he's wrong. Men love that, by the way, in case you didn't know. But again, we see just like with women having increased pain in childbirth, and you can see that. You can see men toiling all of their life, working themselves almost to the grave. In the factory that I worked in, many men that ended up retiring or got to the retirement age didn't last more than 3 years before they passed away. Whether that was just because they didn't want to retire, because they didn't know what to do afterwards, or whether that was because of the effects of their body, having to work 12-hour days, 6 days a week. It's a pattern that we continue to see. So there's definitely men out there like that today still that we can see. Where we can see this punishment being lived out. But also just like how women might buck the trend and try to shrug off what's told to them in terms of being ruled over, so do men. Within society, you can also see a laziness where sometimes men don't want to work. They don't want to provide as they should. Instead, they would rather be entertained. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. But too often our culture coddles people. People manipulate systems in selfish ways to avoid work. Secondly, within this punishment to Adam, it's confirmed that he will return to the dust, that he would die physically. Now, companion passages for this week, I would recommend reading through Romans. Maybe focusing in chapter 5 and chapter 8. Romans tells us that the wage of sin is death. And then Paul goes on in chapter 5, verses 12 and 14, and this is what he says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. You know, death, when you think about that relationally, puts a time limit on the relationships that you have. It's also a functional reality that we all have, that we would all die unless the Lord comes back before that time. You know, when we think about the punishments, when we think about the curses that are handed down to these three, as we look at this, we can see how it impacts or how it represents God's justice. You know, Adam and Eve sinned by eating. Now they would have to work hard just to be able to eat. In a way, Eve manipulates her husband to listen to her over God. Now she would be ruled by her husband. The serpent destroys the human race through sin. He is now going to be destroyed. The justice that hands down from God is understandable. It is perfect because of who he is. Now, within the punishments that are handed down, we also see God providing for them. You know, even though there was a spiritual death, we see how God is intimately related to Adam and Eve in mercy and grace, even within the justice. You know, before God sends Adam and Eve out into this, out of the Garden of Eden, he provides for them garments of skin in verse 21. This would be more adequate for their needs, right? Their own provision of fig leaves were not adequate enough. He does for them what they cannot do for themselves. Do we hear the gospel message even in the early chapters of Genesis? Do we see the gospel message? This is why the first 11 chapters of Genesis are so important to understand as Christians. We need to spend time studying what these chapters say because the gospel is so clear within this. The depth and the love of God that he has in his relationship to us goes beyond what we should expect. To further that understanding of grace and mercy that's shown even within this justice, he kicks them out of the garden. And you might think, well, that's not very loving, kicking them out of the garden. But it says right here, lest they reach out to the tree of life and eat of its fruit. I believe that if they ate of that fruit of the tree of life, they would then live in forever in that state of sin, eternally separated from the Father. That is not God's desire. He doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to him. So he does this for them. He provides for them. He gives them what they need. And the relationship between God and Adam and Eve change. You know, before the temptation, you can say that Adam and Eve were innocent, right? They hadn't known sin or temptation. But one important thing to think about and maybe ponder, they were not righteous. You know, when you think about righteousness, what it takes to be righteous, it means doing the right thing, right? It means being obedient. Their innocence was not maintained in the presence of temptation to sin. They fell. God's will for Adam and Eve and for all of us is to be righteous, not just innocent, to obey the commands of God. And this is where we have to understand that character has to be developed, and it can only be developed in the presence of temptation. This is the heart of passages like what we read last week in James 1 and 1 Peter 1 about the trials and the tests to prove our faith genuine. Sin, according to Scripture, is permitted so that the justice of God is known through its punishment and his grace and its forgiveness. And again, the connection to the gospel message. Understanding that we cannot provide that on our own, but that it is through Christ's righteousness that he imparts to us that we are considered saved. Understanding the importance of that. That it doesn't matter if I think that I'm a good person. It doesn't matter the good deeds that I do. It's only because of what Christ has done on my behalf, because I cannot do it on my own. And when we break down the fall, we can see, you know, the state of the world. We can see the flesh. We can see the impact that sin has on us individually, culturally, in societies, the impact that hinders relationships for eternity. We can see also how God redeems those things. And today, as I close, I just want to close by reading Romans 5 a little bit deeper, because it's so important for us to understand the resolution is found only in Christ. And that as he tells Nicodemus, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. If you want to flip over there, you can join me. Be in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an absolute joy it is to know this grace, to know your redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we continue to study on relationships and the effects that sin has, allow us to continue to be mindful of our pride and selfishness. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict our hearts. Lord, I pray that as culture and society tries to further divide through the battle of sexes, through equality, through all of the different terms that are thrown around, Lord, we understand that some of that is good, but the intent and the motives behind are worldly and not biblical. So I pray that you would help give us a better understanding of your righteousness, of your grace and mercy, so that we might live that out in our marriages, our relationships, and our workplaces. Lord, would you help continue to mold us to be images of you? Would you continue to put on our hearts those errors that we commit? Would you help us as parents and those that might have authority to have consistent forms of justice, but also consistent forms of grace? Lord, as people see us, may they see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.